Please grab your Bibles and stand, and we will be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, wonderful chapter today, describing the love of God. So let me begin reading in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we have a Savior that loves us. That, Father, you loved us enough to send Him into this world, to come to this world, to die to pay for our sins, that we deserve ourselves clearly to pay for and to pay the penalty that is required. And yet you sent Him to pay that for us. We're thankful for that today. We praise your holy name. We thank you that you've given us a hope and a future and joy because of what He's done. Thank you for this day we get to celebrate, Christmas Day. We are a grateful people. And we want to learn more about you and your nature today as we look at this chapter that describes love, which is really describing you and who you are and your nature. So thank you for these things. Would you bless this community, Lord? Bless wherever your word is taught. May your word go out in great power, and may your children grow more in love with you today. And we thank you and praise you for all these things. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are blessed today. How often do you get to have Christmas on as church Sunday services on Christmas Sunday? Not too frequent. What a blessing today. And it really is a blessing because it is the day that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He, of course, wasn't born actually on Christmas Day. It was adopted way back many hundreds of years ago, many, as this being the day that we celebrate His birth. But I'm grateful for it, that we get to celebrate this day, at least take this one day a year and say thank you to God for what He has done for us in sending the God-man Jesus to this earth. And there are many, many reasons why Jesus came to this earth. I love studying the Scriptures. I found roughly 30 reasons, different reasons, why Jesus Himself said He came to this earth. And I'm going to give you just a brief overview of some of them this morning real quickly. Being many, I'm not going to cover them all, but it's wonderful to hear the reasons He came to this earth. For example, Jesus came to serve us. In Matthew chapter 20, we read, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So He came to serve us. God of the universe came to serve us. It's hard to believe, but that's what He did. We see also He came to obey the Father. In John chapter 6, He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus came to obey the Father. Jesus also came to bear witness to the truth. In John chapter 18, we read, "Pilate therefore said to Him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered and said, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" So He came to bear witness to the truth. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. In Matthew chapter 5, He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come, but to fulfill the law and the prophets." Then Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And of course, Jesus came to die for us. In John chapter 12, when Jesus was looking at His impending death coming, He said, "Now my soul is troubled," when He was in that Garden of Gethsemane. And it said, and He said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." He was in that garden knowing, "Father, if there's any other way, but there is no other way." In the Godhead, they determined this was the only way that the perfect Son of God would come and die for sinful man. And then in the verse that I read earlier about him coming to serve, we see just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And here it is, and to give his life a ransom for many. We needed the ransom. We all deserve to die because the Bible teaches we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. And yet God the Father came and sent his Son that he might come and pay the ransom for us. We deserve to pay the price of death, but he paid it for us. And when we simply place our faith and trust in him, we can be saved. We can receive the greatest gift that ever was this Christmas day. Say, "Father, thank you." He's bought the gift. He's wrapped it. He's presented it to every man and woman that has ever lived. And he says, "Please receive this gift. It's free. I've paid for it." Great price to him, but it's free to us. We can receive and open this gift. And all of those tremendous reasons, wonderful. But today, because of this chapter, I want to focus on the motivation of God. Why is it that he decided to come? Yes, he knew these things. He knew that we needed someone to show us how to serve. We needed someone to show us the truth. We needed someone to come and pay that penalty for us and to seek and to save that which was lost. But yet, if God was not a God of love, he would not have done it. He could have left those things undone. He could have left man in his condition without hope. And yet, the Bible tells us the motivation of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have Christmas today because God so loved us. He loves you. He loves me. And he sent a Savior because of his love. And I am so very, very grateful. I love what he says in Romans 5 where he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners. He didn't say after you cleaned yourself up, after you prettied yourself up, put on your spiritual makeup or whatever it is that you put on. We don't get to do that. We can't do that. We're sinners. And yet God sent his Savior, his Son, to die for us. It is his love that did this thing, that sent this Savior to the world. And I love what we are told in 1 John about God, because what I love about the Bible is very clear that God doesn't just possess love. He is love. It's his very nature. It is his DNA, so to speak. That is who God is. In 1 John chapter 4, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's who God is. He is love. And in the same chapter later, he tells us again, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." But there again, we were told God is love. So today we're going to study this wonderful love chapter. And what we're really studying is God himself, because he is love. This is him. We get to dig into him. Now we will spend eternity figuring out how great he is. So we will make a feeble attempt today at look at the greatness of this God and looking at his love today. But it's wonderful. We will see the very nature of God. Now to be helpful, there are four different words that are in the Greek language that speak of love. And I'm going to briefly cover the other three because this love of God is the word agape in the original language. And it speaks of that unconditional, anyway, incredible love of God. But there are three other words just for comparison. The first one I want to talk about very, very briefly is the word eros. We get our word erotic from it. It's a very sensual, physical, much more of a selfish love that is experienced. And it's a kind of a take care of me kind of love. And we know that we see it all around us. Ironically, that word in the Greek language is not even in the New Testament. Can't find it in the Bible. But it is yet one of the words in the Greek language that speaks of love. The second word is the word storge. It speaks of a family love or affection. The love of a mother towards her children or a father towards his children or a brother to another brother, blood relatives, how we can love each other. That word actually doesn't appear directly in the New Testament. It does indirectly in two places in the opposite. It has the letter A in front of it, astorge, which means the opposite of. And for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it speaks about in the end times there will be people without natural affection. And that's what that word is. It speaks of this family loving affection for one another. We do see that in our society, the breakdown of the family unit and the love for one another. but it's in there. It's also in Romans chapter 1. And then thirdly, the word phileo is in the New Testament many, many times and speaks of a brotherly love. In fact, we have the city of Philadelphia from this word that speaks of this affection for mankind, a friendship, a love for one another. And yet, all of those pale in comparison to the love of God, which we will look at today. This chapter is packed with this word love that is the word agape. It is the word that is God is love, and He loves us so much. So we will look at the love of God in two ways today. We'll look at it here in studying what love is, but we'll actually be studying again the very nature of God. The other thing, and we never want to lose sight of the context, is the context calls us to look at the love of God as the motivator for everything that He did, and it's to be the motivator of everything we do as Christians. Because here, the context, we're in a subsection of the book of Corinthians talking about spiritual gifts. It began at chapter 12, verse 1. If you look back there, please, we notice it said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And He talked about gifts. He talked about what many of the gifts are, not an all-inclusive list. And then He used an analogy of the body of Christ, how we're all in this together, because He hasn't given one person all the gifts, so we need each other. I have some gifts you may not have. You have some gifts I don't have. We need to minister to each other to build up the body of Christ. And the reason is even given in verse 12 or verse 7 of chapter 12. It said, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." God has given us these gifts to profit each other, to minister to each other. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But we're always to be motivated by love. And He's going to make that crystal clear as He's going to be comparing some of the spiritual gifts to love in the first few verses here. In fact, throughout the chapter, some comparisons of the gifts to love. So we don't want to lose sight of the fact that as Christians, every gift, every talent, everything we have is to be motivated by love. We're to be just filled with God's love, growing in His love so that we might respond properly to and act the way we're supposed to as God has called us to love each other in this world. Now with that, please look at the last verse of chapter 12. It's kind of an introduction and a link in from these spiritual gifts to this wonderful discussion of love and the nature of God. He says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." And so He was speaking there about gifts. We even saw kind of a somewhat of an order that He began to lay out in verse 28, where He said, "God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles." So He gives some inkling of order of some of the gifts, some maybe a little bit more important than the others in terms of the way they edify each other. And He's going to cover some more of order in chapter 14. But even as great as it is about some hierarchy of gifts, notice He says, "I show you a more excellent way." Even more important than the gifts is the motivation that we love one another. If we come along and we can have all kinds of gifts and have not love, well, He's going to make it crystal clear. God's saying, it's worthless. I don't seem strong to say, but we're going to see that very clearly in these first three verses. Please notice, and I want you to notice very importantly, this phrase, "but have not love." It is in all three of the first three verses of chapter 13. Notice the first one, please. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And so He says, here he speaks about the gift of tongues, which we discussed last week. We'll discuss a little more in depth, in fact, a lot more in depth next week in the next chapter. But even somebody who has a spiritual gift of tongues and can speak with the gift of tongues of men and of angels, there's some debate if it's a known language or some heavenly language. Don't exactly know. God leaves it a little vague, I think, on purpose. And I'm happy leaving things vague when God does that and just trusting Him by faith. But He says, even if I have the gift of tongues but have not love, I become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. If you've ever been around a time when there's just a bunch of loud noise and a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal, it can get annoying. Not only is it not edifying and building up, it can be annoying. Now, when I read this verse, I always think of an incident a few years ago, which I found a little humorous, but we went to my parents for Christmas one year, and of course our kids were really small. And sometimes I think it's grandparents kind of losing touch with what they faced when their kids were small. And so they got my kids a gift. It was a box of these like six different toys, and every one of them made noise. Any of you that have a handful of kids in the house and toys that make noise, it can get pretty annoying pretty quick, if you know what I mean. Somebody just, if I could just have 5 minutes of peace and quiet, I'd be so happy. Well, anyway, so we get home the next day, and they got all these toys, and my wife's mom was sleeping on the couch, and the kids, now praise the Lord, in this case, I did not have a hand in this. This was completely the kids, although I enjoyed it probably too much, but they took the gifts, and they encircled right around her head when she was sleeping, all six of these gifts, and lit them all off at the same time. That's how they woke her up on Christmas Day. I thought it was pretty funny, so I probably wasn't filled with a whole lot of love at the moment, but I thought it was humorous. And, I would definitely think she could have probably described that as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, because that was not appealing to her. But that's what it is. Even the magnificence of gifts, that's a spiritual gift. That's a supernatural work of God. Even that is nothing more than sounding brass or clanging cymbal, which in my opinion is even a negative thing if not done properly. It's just frustrating, and it can be a bother to people. So he goes on to make sure he drives home this point. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, the ability to foretell the future or speak truth into a hard situation, though I have the gift of prophecy, and please understand the repetition of the word all, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. That's powerful to me. Somebody could have the gift of prophecy, can be able to understand all mysteries, gift of wisdom, understand all knowledge, to have all knowledge. I mean, think about that. At the level of God, to have all that knowledge, all that wisdom, all that everything, and yet have not love. Even be able to move mountains, be able to perform miracles like that, and yet have not love. I am nothing. That's powerful. That tells me that as great as these gifts are, they pale in comparison to the fact that we're to be filled with and motivated by God's love in everything that we do. That's why we have a Savior. That's why we celebrate Christmas, because of His love, and He calls us to become more like Christ and be conformed into His image every day. We're becoming more like Him. And so, I am nothing, even in the use of all of these gifts, if I had them all, without love. And then, verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Not only am I nothing, but if I use these gifts without God's love, it profits me nothing. And God cares very much for the poor. I mean, notice this. It's a very good thing to bestow all my goods to feed the poor. He talks about all my goods. This is a picture of a person who literally sold every earthly possession to give it all away to the poor. And yet even that profits somebody nothing if it's not motivated properly by love. We're very capable of having religious experiences of doing things just because I'm supposed to do it, but not because I actually legitimately love someone or I'm grateful or I'm responding in love for what God has done for me. It is very possible to do these things. And God speaks a lot about the poor in Scripture. Just as an example, Psalm 72, He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Later in the same psalm, He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And then in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And yet here he's telling us, even the giving of everything we have, even of my very life. Notice, I give my body to be burned, even to give your life. I find that very interesting in light of the fact that Jesus said, greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his friends. Even that is possible to not be motivated by love. Out of a simple, thank you, God. Thank you for filling me with you. Thank you for living through me. I want to love this world, up to and including giving of my life for those around me. And yet, without love, notice, it profits me nothing. Even up to that. I mean, that's incredibly powerful. It's one of those moments I just have to sit sometimes and just meditate on that. Lord, I want to do everything I do in your love. I want to be filled with you. And with that, after giving this wonderful description here of the greatness, the certainly tremendous superiority of love over any gifts, he then begins to describe love. And I think just naturally a person will be reading this and go, well, what does this love look like? Because I don't even begin to comprehend what this kind of love is that you're talking about that would that would love people like this. So what does it look like? And with that, Paul begins to describe this love. And again, I believe in doing so, describing the very God that we serve and love. And so let's look at what he says. First is love suffers long. And that is a word that speaks of his incredibly patient nature. God is incredibly patient. I don't know about you, but I've walked with the Lord long enough. I know he's incredibly patient with me. He is, in fact, so patient, the world misunderstands him. In 2 Peter 3, the Lord tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not wanting that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. And the word in that verse, he is long-suffering toward us, that's the same word that we look at right here. Love suffers long, long-suffering. In that passage in 2 Peter 3, it talks about the world mocking him. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is this God? And why has he waited so long? They're mocking him. But the reason God has waited so long is because he's waiting for more people to get saved, because he's so loving. He's so full of love. He's so patient. He wants more to be saved. And that's why he is long-suffering, to the point of being misunderstood. I like how Bill McDonald describes it. He says, this is long-suffering is patient endurance under provocation. And God is provoked every day with everything that he sees in this world. I got to believe he'd be highly tempted to come down and do away with people every day. But because he's so long-suffering, he's waiting for people to be saved. Secondly, he tells us here that love is kind. And this speaks of somebody being kind, being obliging, willing to help or to assist. And we look at the world today to be a kind person, where somebody walk away from you and go, that was a kind, gentle person. Wow, look at that. That looked different than what I am seeing today. And so it's a beautiful thing when we see a person like that. Love is kind. Love does not envy. This love is a love that's pleased when others are honored. It's an interesting word that it's even stronger than the word for jealousy, this word here, envy, because jealousy tends to want something that someone else has. But envy is even willing to not want the other person have what they have. If I can't have it, I've seen children many times. They have their little present or their little gift and they're playing at Christmas and somebody else all of a sudden gets a hold of it. It's like, well, you know, if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. And they want to make sure that gets taken away from them. That's what this word speaks of. And that love does not envy. We're not supposed to be that way. Next, he says here, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. And the first word, parade itself, speaks of bragging or boasting. The one who just, they're so full of themselves, they just can't help but want to parade themselves in front of the world and look at how great I am. I'm so great. I'm wonderful. And you need to know it. And also that type of a person is the type that is puffed up. It speaks of literally being inflated or blown up. And that is the type of person. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so we need to not be the type of person that thinks we're it. We're the one that's always right. We're the perfect one. I like the old story of a young lady that's looking for a husband, and she's talking to another lady, and she says, yes, I'm looking for Mr. Right. And their woman says, oh, that's great. I sure hope you find him. But please make sure when you find him, make sure his first name isn't Always. Because if his name's Always Right, you don't want that guy. That's this guy. He thinks he parades himself. He's puffed up. That is a dangerous person. We need to be humble. We need to know that we're wrong. We need a Savior. All of these things. What else does it say? Love does not behave rudely. It doesn't behave rudely. It is courteous and considerate. And we look at the world around us. We do see, I think we're in the end times, what the Lord describes in 2 Peter 3 about the world being kind and compassionate and loving and not behaving rudely. Last week, not to be a downer, but I mean, sometimes you're just amazed and you look at things. The world's trying to convince us that man is inherently good, but that's not, Balti's exactly the opposite. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when we grasp that, at some level, it might be sad. We won't be so shocked at the things that we see. But I don't know if you heard in the news, but last Sunday there was a man in New York that was owed some money by a woman. And apparently he wasn't getting the money. That's what the story has been told in the media. So he sprayed gasoline on her and lit her on fire in an elevator. She didn't make it out alive. And that's what he did. And I'd look at that and go, how in the world is that even possible? To be that angry of a person to do that to another person. Love does not behave rudely. It's courteous. It's considerate. And then we read here, he says here, Love does not seek its own. I don't know about you. Everybody's got their own personal buttons. These all convict me. I mean, this to me convicts me the most. Does not seek its own. I think of how easily I want my way, and I want people to do things for me, and all of these things. Or you ask me to do something for you, you're perfectly capable of doing it yourself, but not seeking its own. And sometimes just out of sheer laziness or whatever. But when I look at Jesus, my Lord and Savior, talk about the ultimate example of not seeking his own. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking the Father, if there is any way this cup can pass, if there is any other way salvation can be provided to mankind apart from my death on that cross, Father, and he knew, he's God, he's the God-man, he knew there was no other way. I think in many ways he really just said it for our benefits. No, there is no other way. Even in God's economy, he knew this is the only way the perfect Son of Man and Son of God would die on that cross. But if there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass. But then I love the words, but not my will, but your will be done. I am not here to seek my own. I'm here to do what you want me to do. And we are to be motivated the same as Christians, as we only obey what the Father has told us. I also love the description of Jesus' mindset in Philippians 2, where he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. We're to be other-centered, not seeking our own. And then he tells us that love is not provoked. And that means to be irritable, to arouse to anger. And this is kind of the opposite of long-suffering. And here, to be able to be irritable or irritated. But he says love doesn't do that. It doesn't go that way. I also really like what's said here in the end of verse 5. Love thinks no evil. I think that word thinks is a pretty bad translation personally, because that word, it's an accounting term, and it speaks of someone who would keep records, to keep records of wrongs that people have done to you. I was reading a commentary recently, and a pastor said one time in his pastorate, in his ministry, he actually had a man in his fellowship, actually kept a notebook with himself, and he recorded every time somebody did something wrong to him. I think, that'd be quite a thick book, I would think. You walk in this life, you're going to get wrong. That's just the way it is. But that's a miserable life. That would just be miserable. There'd be no joy in that walk, to just keep records of that and always ready to be mad at somebody for what they have done. I mean, that is no life. To be like Christ, to be forgiving, to be filled with his love, that's the joy-filled life. That's the life of peace. And so this is a type of love that does not keep record. It doesn't track evil or wrong that's done to us. And it is ready to let go and forgive things. I like when Peter went to Jesus the one time and thought he was spiritual and told Jesus, he said, Lord, how often shall I forgive, shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. See, the religious leaders at that time believed that you should just forgive somebody 3 times and after that, that's it. And then Peter comes along thinking, man, I'm really spiritual 7 times. I'm really learning. And Jesus says, oh no, Peter, no, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7 times. Basically, it's a lifestyle of forgiveness, of letting go, of not tracking, of not keeping records of evil done against you. That's what love is, and it lets things go. Next, in verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. And the rejoice speaks of being cheerful, and iniquity speaks of injustice. When we see injustice done, never to be overjoyed at that. And sometimes maybe you watch a movie and you see some real injustice done, especially if it's a true story. You're like, oh, I can't believe that happened to that person. Boy, I would love there to be justice here. That's what this love wants, is justice. It wants fairness, and it doesn't rejoice in that. Yet the opposite is it rejoices in the truth. And, of course, Jesus is the truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in who he is, what he has done for us. And then we read here verse 7, love bears all things. This is potentially another kind of an odd translation, because the word means to conceal or to conceal in silence. This is not to say if somebody sins against you, it's not to be dealt with. There are proper biblical ways of dealing with when somebody wrongs someone. But yet, we have a tendency to just go tell that to everybody quickly and go tell everybody what somebody did to us and blab that to everybody, and now we're slandering them, rather than biblically going to the person directly and handling it in a very discretionary biblical manner and handling that between you and that person alone. And then if needed be, bringing a witness or two more. But this is a love that keeps things concealed. keeps them as contained as possible, just as we would want somebody else to do for us if we've wronged them. So this is a love that conceals. I like how Proverbs 10 puts it, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Then we also read that love believes all things. And this is the type of person that won't look at people with suspicion. Doesn't always immediately think the glass is half empty, but is looking and going, I can be patient. I can look for the best in this situation. I like how one commentary puts this description of believes all things. It says, it takes the best and the kindest views of all men and all circumstances as long as it is possible to do so. So this is a glass half full kind of person spiritually who's happy to believe and hope for all things. And so it believes all things, hopes all things, and this word hope, and that really speaks of hoping the best in another person. And it's so often, certainly within the marriage relationship, sometimes I see how it's so easy for one to misunderstand the other person. And somebody can say something and then we take it wrong rather than thinking, I know they love me. They probably didn't mean it to come out like that. And so I wish I could get that straightened out. What was really meant there? And quite often, no harm was intended, but we took it purely wrong. I like the funny old story of a young couple that was first married, and the wife was excited to prepare dinner for her husband, this really wonderfully prepared meal, and she gets everything ready, desserts ready and everything, and then unfortunately she forgets the main course. It's in the oven a little long, it burns a little. And she's disappointed, and she brings it out, and she's kind of looking for some reassurance for her husband, and she says, this is the worst meal I've ever made. And he's sitting there and apparently didn't think too long before he answered her. And of course, says, oh, honey, don't be upset. This isn't the worst meal you've ever made. And she's just like, that can be taken a couple of wrong ways. She's thinking, what are you saying I've made worse? And that just may go south. But, you know, he intended, you know, in the bullheaded way men often communicate, honey, I love you. I'm grateful for what you've done. I just wish I could have communicated that a little better. But love hopes all things. It doesn't assume the worst. And then I also love how he comes to the end. Love endures all things. It keeps putting up with it. Forgiving 70 times, it endures all things. And then I love this last statement as he ends in verse 8. Love never fails. This word fail speaks of something ceasing, ending at some point. You go along and something stops. It ceases to exist or ceases to function. But love never will. And why is that? Because God is love. God will never cease. He's eternal. He will always, always live. He will always be present in this world that He has created. He will never fail. And so because God will never fail and God is love, love will never fail. And then we clearly see the context is spiritual gifts, because notice he goes back to comparing to spiritual gifts. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. There will come a day when prophecies will cease to be operating in the human condition. Whether there are tongues, the gift of tongues, that will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So there is a time when these spiritual gifts, at least these, some believe these, if not all of them, have already actually stopped ceasing in the day and age that we live in. And the main reason that they hold that view is because of what the next two verses say. Notice verses 9 and 10 say, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And some argue that it's because we have the canon of Scripture. Now that is what is perfect. We've been given that. We don't need these gifts for today. That's a view. I don't particularly hold to that view. I just simply don't believe it. And I'll give you the reasons why in just a moment. But here he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Of course, he says in part because we've not been given the full revelation of who God is. We sit in this world as humans. We understand what we can. We try to gather all knowledge that we can as we study Scriptures. And, of course, always motivated by love. But when we do that, we are growing in this knowledge of the Lord. And he even kind of gives this picture, this word picture of this understanding of while we're in this world, it's like we're like children. And we're trying to grow into adulthood spiritually and growing in our knowledge of the Lord. And that's why he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And so he uses this imagery of when I was a child. You know how much more you know now as an adult than when you were a child. I was so infantile in my thinking, such closed vision. But to now understand the bigger world around me, wow. That is just such a change for an individual. And then he uses the imagery of a mirror. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. And interesting imagery for the Corinthians. This city was known for their brass mirrors that they made. And so in that day, that was about the best you could get, a brass mirror. I don't know if you've ever seen one, but it's a pretty murky image when you look at yourself in a brass flattened out piece of metal. But today we have perfect mirrors. You can see, you may not want to see it, but you get to see yourself when you wake up in the morning and there you are. And it is what it is. But here you see that when we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What he's telling us here is that there's going to come a day we're going to see Jesus in all of his beauty. There's going to come a day when not just in part are we going to prophesy and all of these things, but we will see the fullness of all of the prophecy. We'll see the fullness of who all this pointed to. When Jesus comes and lives and reigns on this earth, that's the point. And this is why I don't believe these gifts went away, because he speaks about a time, the time when these gifts are going to end is when we see this thing that comes that is perfect, when we see it face to face. I can't see the scripture face to face. It's wonderful. God's word is amazing, but it's not something I can look face to face. When Jesus comes, then I can see face to face. And when that which is perfect is come, when he is here, he will do away with these. Why would he do away with them? No need for Bible prophecy anymore once he's here. It's all been fulfilled. We all get to just bask in his presence and the joy of being with him. So we don't need these other experiences. So that's the time that will come. So the main reason I believe that these gifts are still for today is because we're still waiting for the revelation, the face-to-face meeting with Jesus. And then those gifts will be done away with. I look forward to that day coming in the future. The other reason I believe is just out of pure logic, and I know logic is not always a gauge against Scripture, but when you look at these gifts, I don't believe God would have gone to all this length for these whole three chapters to speak of gifts just to then tell us, oh, they're going to go away when the Scripture is here. And for they would have only lasted 20 or 30 more years at the time of the writing of this book. And then, oh, by the way, I just told you how much you need these gifts, and they're not available to you anymore. And they're gone. And so I simply don't believe that. But here I'm waiting for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then those gifts won't be needed anymore. We'll have the real deal. No more dim mirrors. We'll see him in all of his glory living before us. So what a glorious day that will be. So the middle of verse 12, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so a wonderful, wonderful chapter here. But I want to just remind us of the most important points to get out of this chapter. Number one, God loves us. He loves you so much. If you don't know that today, his love for you is infinite. And his love will never fail. He's never going to give up on you. In this lifetime, until the day you die, he will be hounding you, saying, I love you. I sent a Savior to die for you. If you've never confessed your sins to me and acknowledged your need for me as your Savior, you need to do that. And he will hound you to the day you die, because he wants you to come into this relationship. Today could be the greatest day of all. For someone who's never given their hearts to Jesus, trusted in him, as we read in that verse, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's all you have to do is believe in him. You could receive that greatest gift ever. Again, it's been bought, paid for, wrapped, handed to you. But a gift is of no value until it's received. And thank you. I want to unwrap this gift. I want to receive it to myself. I want to begin to play with it and enjoy it. That's the way salvation is. It needs to be received. But it is all motivated by God's love. We have Christmas today because God loves us. What an amazing God that we serve. And so that is the most important point of this passage, is that this love here is describing God himself. He came and gave his life for us. And we want to know that. It is a fruit of his Holy Spirit, and everyone must respond. Matthew chapter 9 again, we read, but go and learn what this means, Jesus speaking, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus knows who needs a Savior, and he's here to tell us, you must respond to me and respond to this invitation. And then for the Christian, this is a wonderful passage to remind us all gifts, all talents, everything we do in this world is to be motivated by the love of God. And so if we're missing that, we're not experiencing the love of God, I encourage you, spend some time meditating on this passage and saying, Lord, I've got more. I need to be more filled with you and with your love. And we cannot produce this love in and of ourselves. we're good at the other loves I described, eros and storge and phileo. But this agape love, this is the love of God. It is only available by the filling and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And He wants to do that in your life today. And so I want to encourage you to just, Lord, fill me with You. Make me more like Jesus. And so with that, let me close in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the rest of our time this morning. Father, we're so thankful for this passage. We're so thankful, Lord, that as Christians, we can look at this passage and say, God, You want me to be more like Jesus every day. You want me to be filled with Your Holy Spirit. You want me to operate in everything You've given me, all of my gifts and talents for You. And to edify people, to build up the body of Christ, I'm so thankful for all that You have done. And so, Father, continue to conform us and transform us into the image of Christ. We submit ourselves as Your children, as Your followers, to that work today. And then, Lord, for any of those that may be here today that don't know You, have never trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray for a great conviction of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would know that You love them today. You sent Jesus because You love them, not just to convict, just for conviction's sake, but to say, You need me, and I love You, and I want to reveal all of myself to You in this loving relationship. And so I pray for that person, Lord. Would You minister to them now and bring them into that relationship? And I'll give you an opportunity to pray to receive Him if you've never done that after a few minutes here after our time of song and worshiping the Lord. But thank You, Lord, for these things. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.